If you have your Bibles with you this morning, join me in turning to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. The text is printed in your bulletin on the side opposite the order of service. There, Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4. While you're finding that in your copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. If you have children those ages, then they are welcome to be dismissed now. They can stay in the service with you, but we do have that for them. There's an old saying that the only constant in life is change. There's a lot of truth in that. And nowhere, it seems, is that statement true today more than in the realm of the family. The very understanding and definition of family is being revised today, with what is often called the traditional view being more and more rejected by our culture. One of the clearest examples of this is the sweeping movement toward what is called same-sex marriage, or as some would have it, marriage equality. May 17, 2004. You know that date? Probably not. But that is a significant date. That was a date when Massachusetts, as the first state in our union, began issuing marriage licenses to persons of the same sex. Since that time, 18 other states and the District of Columbia have legalized same-sex marriage. 11 of those have come in the last 15 months alone. Bolstered by activist judges, an administration committed to undermining biblical standards for marriage, and a malleable populace easily influenced by what's trending among the celebrity culture, it will not be long at all before same-sex marriage is the law of the land throughout our nation. Although it is not the only issue, same-sex marriage is probably the most revolutionary and family-undermining issue that I've seen in my lifetime. It seems that our culture typifies that statement in Psalm 36, verse 1, from the scripture reading earlier, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. So what are we as Christians to do? We can worry and fret, assured that America is going to hell in a handbasket, as the saying goes. We can get angry, take to Facebook or Twitter or other social media to condemn those in the gay culture along with judges and politicians who support or cave in to them. We can become politically active, assured that if we can elect the right representatives, both nationally and locally, that we can stem the tide and reverse the wrong moral direction of our nation. We can bury our heads in the sand, hold up, within the assumed security of our churches, and pray and hope for the Lord's soon return. Now, there are elements of each of these responses that perhaps could be helpful, but many of them will not help. While elements of these and other reactions may be helpful, I believe that the most important thing that we as Christians can do is to return to the Word of God. That we would hear and heed what God says to us in His Word about family. Because, listen, what's happening today is merely a foreseeable step in the disintegration of biblical standards regarding the family that started long, long ago. We need to hear from God as Christians. Our primary responsibility is to hear, understand, believe, promote, and apply what the Bible teaches about family life. If we do, we probably won't be popular. We most likely will be opposed. With some of that opposition perhaps even coming from those close to us, perhaps even some in our churches or even in our own families who are either unbelievers or have become conformed to the culture in which we live. But we must hear from God. And we must heed what God has to say, not just about what's called marriage equality, but about all aspects of family life. That's why I've chosen over the next several weeks for us to focus on this passage from Ephesians 5 and 6. Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4 is not the only place the scriptures address the family, but it is probably in one place, one part of scripture, the most comprehensive passage dealing with different aspects of family life. It speaks to wives and it speaks to husbands. It speaks to fathers and mothers. It speaks to children. It speaks to all of us. There are even things here for singles. We need to hear from God. Now, this passage doesn't say everything that needs to be said, but it says much, if not most, of it. This morning, in preparation for what's to come, I want to read this passage and then say three things about, not entirely from, but about the instructions that God gives us for families here. We're going to look in detail at different roles and responsibilities in coming weeks. This morning is preparatory, preliminary, but there are important principles that we need to hear that really relate to all of life, but in particular, the family. Let me read Ephesians 5, beginning verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. And I encourage you to follow along either in what's printed in your bulletin or from your copy of the scriptures. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're going to be reading that again and again over these next several weeks, perhaps so much that you'll know it by memory by the time we're finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as needy people, unashamed, Lord, to admit our need. We confess, Father, that unlike so much current popular wisdom, we know that our problems are not outside of us and the answer is not inside of us. But Lord, it's just the opposite. Our greatest problem is within. And the answer is without. It is in you, in Christ, in your word. So Father, we come acknowledging our need to hear from you. Not only to hear from you, but Father, we acknowledge that you have spoken. You've spoken in this book called the Bible, the book of books. Lord, this perfect book that you have given to us to instruct us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Father, we pray that we would not only hear, but that we would have hearts that would be receptive to the truth of your word, that we would perhaps hear hard things, things that are difficult, that challenge our preconceived thoughts or ideas or inclinations. Father, we pray that you would remove barriers to hearing and heeding the truth of your word. Father, we pray most of all that you would break down unbelief in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, there are some among us this morning who have heard your word, who have heard the gospel, who have heard again and again what you tell us about our nature, that we are estranged from you because of our sin, who have heard that the only remedy for sin is found in Jesus Christ and in his finished work of dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, that the only escape from the righteous judgment that our sins have earned is to flee to Christ in repentance and in faith. And yet, Lord, they still hard-heartedly resist. Lord, we pray that you would remove any barriers to faith, that you would give life where there is death, that you would give soft hearts where there are hearts of stone, that you would give open, understanding ears, Lord, where they are dull and deaf, that you would give life to those who are yet dead in their sins. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want to understand, consider at the outset before we get into the specifics, beginning, Lord willing, next week about family itself. The first thing is this. Number one, we must understand the context of these instructions that God has given us for the family. You see, this passage, Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4, is not, often we read the Bible as if it's a disconnected group of lists or stories or instructions about how to have a happy life. And that's not the case. There's an old saying that a text removed from its context is a pretext. We don't want this to be a pretext. We want to understand the context. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter called the letter to the church at Ephesus, or the epistle to the Ephesians. And these instructions are found within that. And in this letter, Paul addresses a problem that we have. And that problem is sin. So in chapters 1 through 3, Paul emphasizes how God has, in great love and mercy and grace, chosen us from before the foundation of the world, how he has regenerated us, given us new birth in Christ, and how he has reconciled us first to God, but also to one another. That's what Paul does in chapters 1 through 3. He talks about how God has chosen us, regenerated us, and reconciled us to God and to one another. Building on that, because of what God has done for us in Christ, in chapter 4, Paul begins focusing then on how we are to live in the light of that fact. In verse 1, he writes this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, the word walk is a characteristic New Testament word for life, living, lifestyle. In other words, you need to live on the basis of what God has done for you in Christ. And then he begins to talk about what that is in verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now when Paul refers to Gentiles, more often than not, he's not talking about non-Jews. He's talking about non-Christians. There are occasions where he differentiates between Jews and Gentiles, but here he's not talking about he's talking about non-Christians. Don't live like non-Christians, Paul writes. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 5, 8 through 10. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Darkness representing the sphere of sin and Satan. Light representing the sphere of righteousness and Christ. So once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, Paul writes, look carefully then how you walk or how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. What Paul is saying throughout these last chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is based on what God has done for you, choosing you, regenerating you, reconciling you, you need to live a certain way. In other words, your lifestyle should be radically different from those around you, from the non-Christians around you, because you now belong to Christ. You now belong to God. You are what? Christians. That is, you are to be like Christ. You are Christ followers and therefore live in such a way as to honor and glorify Christ. Listen to me and please listen carefully. Understand what I'm saying. We have not been called to be traditional or even conservative. We are called to be Christian. Now, where traditional means biblical and where conservative means staying true to God's word, we are to be that. But traditional, conservative, and Christian are not necessarily synonymous. But let me hasten to add that by, according to today's meanings, liberal and Christian are rarely the same thing. We can have another discussion about that later if you need to. Our first and foremost calling is to be Christian, is to be Christ. Like, wherever that leads us, whatever that works out to be in our lives. We have been redeemed to be different to the glory of God, living to the glory of God. We are to be radically different in every area of life, not just in our politics. We are to live holy lives, letting our light shine so that as people see our good works, they will glorify our Father in heaven. This radical difference should not only be seen in our individual lives, but also in our families. In the way we approach our roles and our responsibilities in the family. In the way that we demonstrate the truth of God's word. We're called to reflect Christ. In February 2013, Great Britain's Food Standards Agency closed a slaughterhouse and a processing plant after investigators found horse carcasses had been used to make beef burgers and kebabs sold in Britain. A month later, Swedish furniture giant IKEA was drawn into the food labeling scandal as authorities said they had detected horse meat and frozen meatballs labeled as beef and pork and sold in 13 countries across the continent. Shortly after the European horse meat scandal broke, the story took an unexpected twist. When officials in Iceland heard about horse meat getting into beef products, they decided to run tests to ensure the same thing wasn't happening in Iceland. Icelandic meat inspectors didn't find any horse meat. But one brand of locally produced beef pie left it stumped. It contained no meat at all. Instead, it appeared to be some kind of vegetable product. One of the lead inspectors said that was the peculiar thing. It was labeled as beef pie, so it should be beef pie. What is that all about? When people look at you and me as individuals or as families, what should they see? They should see followers of Jesus Christ who are informed by and shaped by the Word of God, not the culture, whatever that culture may be, not even a traditional church culture, the Word of God as Christians, as followers of Christ. That begins by recognizing that we need Christ, that we need Him as our Savior and Lord, and by trusting Him and what He has done for us in dying for us on the cross and submitting to His Lordship over every area of life. If you've not done that, obviously you can't reflect Christ. You're not a Christian. Doesn't matter how many churches you join. Doesn't matter how often you attend. If you've not put your trust in Christ, the Savior and Lord, and Him alone, if you've not surrendered to Him, and if that's not being lived out in your life, you are not a Christian. The question is Christ being seen in your life, in your family, in my life, in my family, and in our church? Because if that's true, people will notice. Now, they won't always like it, but they'll notice. That leads me to point number two. We must not only understand the context into which Paul wrote these words. We're to be a different people. We're chosen. We've been reborn. We've been reconciled, and therefore we are to live differently. But we need to understand the conflicts that will come from our obedience to God's instructions to the family. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. If you were just living like everybody else, then people would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And why does the world hate us? Because Christ has given us a different set of marching instructions, a different set of living instructions. And it conflicts with the world's standards and will bring conflict to us in our lives. As in other parts of Scripture, in Ephesians, the same book, Paul teaches that the Christian life is in conflict with the world, also with the flesh, and also with the devil. For example, in Ephesians 4:17, we read about conflict with the world. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." We read that a while ago, "in the futility of their minds." In Ephesians 5:8-10, again, we read it a while ago, "For at one time you were darkness, that is, you lived in the world. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." There is a difference. There is to be a manifest and obvious difference between the way we used to live and the way we live now, the way unbelievers live and the way we live. So there's a conflict. But not only is there a conflict with the world, there's a conflict with the flesh. Now, the NIV calls this our sinful nature. And here's the thing. You will have to go against often your natural desires and natural tendencies in order to live for Christ. Often. Daily. All right? Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now listen, I've said this many, many times, and it's true. The Christian life, Christianity is not at its heart, is not basically a matter of do's and don'ts. However, that doesn't mean there aren't some do's and don'ts. There are a lot of don'ts. Don't live like the world. Don't disobey God's word. Don't do your own thing. Do follow the Lord. Do honor Him. Do pursue holiness, righteousness, love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. And often, in resisting the things that we're not to do and following the things that we are to do, there's a conflict within. Within. You see, it wouldn't be nearly as difficult to live the Christian life if in my heart there wasn't a willing ally to the temptations that come to the world. If there was nothing within me that was drawn to those things, it wouldn't be nearly as tough. But I find that oftentimes I am my own worst enemy when it comes to pursuing holiness. In fact, I often feel, as I heard another pastor say, he said, I tell my people, if you really knew what I was like, you wouldn't let me preach to you. There's conflict with the flesh, with those sinful desires which we hate, but they're there. But see, there's also conflict not only with the world and with the flesh, but with the devil. And really, the devil is the one who's behind it all, ultimately. Now, we can never blame him. We can't pull some of you will know this name, a Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it, all right? Those of you who are a little bit more mature, chronologically at least, know that reference. But there is spiritual warfare at work here. In Ephesians 6:10-12, Paul writes this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's spiritual warfare going on. We don't see it, but it's present. It is real. And from that first temptation in the garden that we read about in Genesis 3, all the way through until Christ finally completely vanquishes the devil and sends him to the lake of fire forever, there's conflict, spiritual warfare going on. We need to recognize that when we seek to live for Christ, seek to honor His word, there is going to be opposition from the world, from the flesh, and from spiritual forces, from Satan, the devil. I don't believe that Christians can follow God's plan for living without opposition. Specifically, I don't believe that Christians can embrace and practice God's plan for the family without being ridiculed, mocked, and opposed. When we teach and follow God's plan for marriage, we should expect opposition. When we teach and follow God's plan for the distinct roles of husbands and wives, we should expect opposition. I've experienced it even within the church. When we teach and follow God's plan for the distinct roles and responsibilities of fathers and mothers, we should expect opposition. When we teach and follow God's plan for the rearing of our children, we should expect opposition. We need to understand that we will face conflict for our faithfulness to the Lord, including what we believe and what we practice in all of life, and particularly in regard to the family. So, we must understand the context for God's instructions to the family. We must understand the conflicts that will come from our obedience to God's instructions to the family. And finally, we must understand the conditions for our obedience to God's instructions to the family. There are some things that we need, some conditions, if we're going to hear and heed God's word in this area. According to scripture here in Ephesians 5, there are three conditions for carrying out our obedience to being different, including being different in our families. Number one is what I call godly thinking. Godly thinking. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Paul differentiates between unwise walking or living and wise walking or living. And where does that start? It starts with our thinking. As the Apostle Paul writes earlier or another place in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." How? "But be transformed by the renewing of your minds." We must have our minds renewed because we have a natural tendency. We are born with this tendency to think logically to the wrong conclusion. It's innate. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death, the scripture says. We cannot trust our natural way of thinking. We must not be unwise, but wise. So where does wise thinking, godly thinking, and thus wise living come from? You know the answer. This book. This is the Word of God. This is God's Word to us. It is infallible. It is perfect. It is what we need to think correctly, to think wisely, to think in a godly way. We need godly thinking. So husbands and wives, where do you get what you think about? Where do you get what you think about your role and responsibilities? Who you are as a wife and what you're to do. Who you are as a husband and what you're to do. If you're getting it from anywhere, Oprah? Lord forbid. The celebrity culture that permeates our age, where do you get it? Hopefully you get it from your word. Fathers and mothers, where do you get what you think about your role and responsibilities? Children, where do you get what you think about your role and responsibilities? There's one place that instructs us where we, how we should think and thus how we should live, the scriptures. In addition to godly thinking, we need something else. We need godly direction. We need someone to say, this is the way, walk in it. We have that. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." How do we know the will of the Lord? He's given us His word. He's given us His word. In this area, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, He's given us His word so that we can know what His will is about how to live. There's one more thing we need. We need godly power. See, I can think right. I can see where I need to go. But because of all the opposition, especially that opposition that comes from within, I need help. I need more than instruction. I need power. I need the ability. We have that. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." We need the Holy Spirit of God to fill us, to enable us to do what we know is right, because there will be times when we don't want to do what is right. There are times we won't want to think what is right, times when we won't want to face the opposition and stand true to God's word. We need God's Spirit, who takes God's word, the sword of the Spirit, and helps us to do battle. Family life today is in flux. It's changing. Not for the better. But you know what? Family life was in trouble in the world into which Jesus came. Family life was in trouble in the world into which the church was birthed to begin with. Christ didn't come into a Christian culture. The church wasn't birthed into an atmosphere that was conducive to biblical truth and biblical living. The hope for family life today is the same hope that it's always been. For every person, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean merely a one-time decision to trust Christ as Savior, as important and foundational as that is. It means a day-by-day surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to His Word and the power of His Spirit. If my family is to honor Christ, I must honor Christ. And if I am to honor Christ, I must trust Him and surrender to Him every day, looking for wisdom in His Word, looking for direction in His Word, looking for power in His Word and in His Spirit, who takes the Word and does work in my life. The question is, are you trusting Jesus Christ today as Savior? And did you surrender to Him this morning? Did you surrender to Him yesterday and the day before? And the day before that, did you surrender to Him 5 minutes ago? 5 seconds ago? That's what we need. We need Christ to be our all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even though we can see the battle so plainly in the realm of the family today, particularly marriage, Lord, it's not the only place the battle is raging. Lord, in all of life, wherever Jesus has staked His claim, "This is mine," there's resistance. There's resistance. There's a demonic power, Satan, who hates Christ, His Word, His purpose, His plan, and His people. Lord, there is a world that is enthused by Satan, that is under the power of the evil one. And Lord, there is often within our own breast this ally of sin. Satan, Lord, we need help. We need to acknowledge that we can't do it. We need to confess, Lord, that we have gone the wrong way, and perhaps even now are going the wrong way. Lord, we need to repent. We need to trust in Christ. We need to trust Him to forgive us of our sins. We need to trust Him to take over our lives. We need to trust Him, Lord, for wisdom, for direction, for power. Lord, we pray that You would help us as individuals and as a church to arise, to trust in Christ for this battle, for the glory of Christ, for the sake of those who are still in bondage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.